Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul the Apostle, for his writings in the New Testament, and particularly his writings to the church in Rome. Please help us now as we read. Please expand our understanding of who you are and your dealings with us as human beings. And please send us out here trusting in your mercy and compassion. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans 9 to 11 is going to be the focus of our preaching over the next 5 weeks. And after hearing that passage read, you might have thought, I might just skip church for the next month or so and come back at a friendlier time. And I don't blame you, actually. These chapters have caused scholars a lot of heartache. They've left many ordinary Christians scratching their heads. And one scholar has said there are as many problems in this section as hedgehog has prickles. So I hope you're up for a challenge. One writer on preaching said there will always be suffering in preaching. Either the preacher will suffer in his study or the congregation will suffer on the Sunday. I hope I have done enough suffering on your behalf during this past week. But it would help you if over the next couple of weeks you were to read these three chapters in one sitting and do that a couple of times to get the sort of rhythms and the themes into your minds and those of you in small groups to discuss it at their small groups. Now, structurally, this section that we've just heard read is presented as a problem followed by three questions or issues that are raised by the problem, and that's going to be the structure of my sermon. I'm going to move fairly quickly and it's going to be fairly demanding, so try not to fall asleep if you can, and if you do snore, please get someone to nudge you next to you. The problem is in verses 1 to 5. The problem is that the Jews have not responded to the gospel. Now, this is deeply distressing for Paul, who is himself a Jew and has spent, since his conversion, all his energy wandering around the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel both to Jew and Gentile, and by and large, he has seen the gospel being received by Gentiles but being refused by Jews. And amazingly, he says in verse 3 that he would sacrifice himself. He would give up his own salvation if it would lead to the salvation of his people, the people of Israel. That's how deeply he feels the identification with his people. The salvation of his people is a deeply emotional issue for Paul. He is in deep distress. This is not a theoretical, theological issue for him. He looks at his fellow countrymen and women and says, "Oh Lord, what is going on here? Take me if it would only lead to the salvation of the rest of these people." Now, the problem is deepened when he reflects back on the history of Israel and the blessings and the privileges that God has bestowed on his people over the preceding centuries. And you see them listed in verses 4 and 5. So over the previous centuries, the people of Israel have experienced the blessing of adoption. They were brought into God's family by God's choosing of Abraham. They've experienced God's glory, his very presence. They've had the covenants, those special articulations of God's relationship that he's given periodically to leaders like Abraham and Moses and David, saying, "I will be your God and you will be my people." He hasn't said that to anybody else except the people of Israel. And on Paul goes, listing these other blessings, the law, the worship, the promises of God, the great leaders called the patriarchs. And if that wasn't enough, he finishes with the greatest blessing that the people of Israel have experienced, which is the Messiah has come out of them. The Messiah, the Christ, can trace his human ancestry from this nation. They are the people of the Messiah. And you would think with all the centuries of blessing and privilege, all the centuries of relationship with God, all the centuries of preparation to receive the Messiah, that when the Messiah comes, the first people to recognize him would be these people. And instead, they have turned their back and rejected the Messiah. Now, do you understand why Paul feels this distress when he looks back at their own history? The problem is that the Jews are trusting in their past privileges and they're rejecting the Messiah, who Paul describes in verse 5 as God who is over all. That is, he is the means of salvation for all humanity, both Jew and non-Jew alike. Now, it may be at this stage that you've already tuned out. You're sort of not so worried about the problem of Israel and its lack of faith in the gospel. You're more worried about maybe whether you've got a job tomorrow or something that's going on in your family or something like that. But let me just highlight a couple of things that this raises for us. One is a big issue presently to do with the present status of the nation of Israel. Where do we as Christians think the nation of Israel fits into God's continuing plan for the world? And since the 20th century, and particularly since the Holocaust, Christians have to be careful that our own theology doesn't become a tool for further persecution of the Jews. But on the other hand, we must not minimise Paul's anguish that by and large the Jewish nation are lost, that they have rejected the Messiah and will be cut off from God. We must not underestimate the seriousness of that. That's one issue that it just raises. It's a big theological issue. It's probably a more controversial issue in the American Christian world. But a second issue is closer to home, and that is to do with mission and evangelism. Why is it that most Australians don't respond to the gospel? Why is it that Australia is such a hard country, spiritually speaking? You know, I wander around the local shopping centre sometimes. I'm praying for people just quietly, not even knowing who they are, wondering what would it take for this whole shopping centre full of people to put their faith in the Lord Jesus? Why are most Australians that I meet not followers of Jesus? And if you are personally praying for people to become Christians, and you've been doing that for years and years and years, like we've been doing for some members of our family, periodically it must cause you some anguish to stop and think, what is God doing? I don't know if there's anything more I personally can do. It can only take a work of God to bring this person to faith. As we move on, I want to try and give you what I think will be Paul's main line of thinking so that you don't get too lost. For Paul, the question of Israel, that is, why have so few Jews responded to the gospel, is ultimately a question about God. The presenting issue is Israel, but the ultimate issue is God. Can God be trusted? Is he just? What do we need to understand about God's freedom and his sovereignty and his mercy and his purposes in election? Romans 9 to 11 is essentially a theological reflection on the character of God. And the application for us won't necessarily be to go out and do anything, but it will be to reflect deeply with Paul on the character of God. So I'm going to try and do that at the end to give you a flavour for how disturbing reflection on God can be. The first question that stems out of the problem is at verse 6. Has God's word failed? Verses 6 to 13. Now, Paul states it in a more straightforward way. He says, no, God's word hasn't failed, but it raises the question, has God's word failed? The issue, therefore, is if all the Jews have, or most of the Jews have refused to believe the gospel, has God's great plan of salvation that's articulated in what we would call the Old Testament, has that word failed? Have all the promises that he made to the Jews, have they come to nothing? Is it all been a shipwreck? And he's now moving on to plan B. God called Israel to be the means of revealing himself to the world, but it doesn't seem to have worked. So, has it failed? Well, the answer in verse 6 is this. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And that's a very clear answer, isn't it? In this rather cryptic statement, Paul is differentiating between two Israels. One we might call the physical Israel. That's the larger group. Everybody who is descended by their birth from Abraham, let's say, so who are ethnically Jewish. But he then might, we might then say, inside this is another Israel, which we would might call the spiritual Israel, who is a smaller number, who have indeed responded with faith. In the larger group, not everyone has responded with faith, but in this smaller group, there is a faithful minority. In this smaller subset of Israel, God's word has always been heard and responded to with faith and obedience. God's word has not failed. And he now goes to illustrate this and prove his point by going back to the very beginnings of the Jewish nation. So what he's going to try and show you, so you don't get lost, is that ever since the beginning of the nation of Israel, there's been only a smaller number who've actually responded to God. So even in Abraham's family, not everyone is part of God's family. The promises of God are passed on through Isaac, not Ishmael, who's not actually named, but his existence is implied there. And the promises are passed on then through Jacob, not Esau. So Paul is showing to us readers that it was never God's promise that all Abraham's physical descendants would be part of God's true people. And he makes it clear in verse 11, and this is a very important little phrase, that the reason this has happened is according to God's purposes in election. God chose Jacob even before he was born, even before he'd done anything. It was God's choice. It had nothing to do with Jacob. What Paul is showing us is that God has always ensured that his word, his promise, would be passed on to people that he had chosen. It initially has gone from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. God's purpose in election is that each of these three initial leaders would play their part in the unfolding plan of salvation, and that that plan has now reached its climax and fruition in the Messiah. God's word hasn't failed. It's Israel who has failed. Now, the workings of God's election is a bit of a mystery. It raises many questions in my mind and probably raises many questions in your mind. It sounds essentially unfair, doesn't it? How can it be fair that God chooses Isaac and Jacob rather than Ishmael or Esau? And this is exactly the next question that Paul raises. He understands your mind, even though he lived 2,000 years ago. So question two, if you're up for it, verses 14 to 18, is God unjust? So, is God unfair? Well, not at all, says Paul. And to support his answer, he again goes back to the Old Testament, but this time to an incident in the Exodus story. You have to know a little bit of your Old Testament to understand exactly what he's doing here, but let me explain. He goes back to a time in Exodus 32, which we would call the golden calf incident. It's when Israel has decided in Moses' absence to turn away from God and to create an idol, a golden calf, and to worship it. In response, God rightly says, I am going to wipe out this sinful and rebellious people. They've turned their hearts away from me. Why should I bother persisting with them? Moses then pleads for the people and in effect says to God, don't wipe them out, wipe me out, take me rather than them. Similarly to Paul, I think, at the beginning of Romans 9. God and Moses sort of discuss this. God punishes Israel, but he doesn't wipe them out. He shows them mercy and lets them live and continue on the journey. And then he says to Moses in Exodus 33, which is quoted here in Romans 9, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So is God unjust? No, says Paul. He is both just and merciful. If he was just, he would wipe them all out according to their sin. But because he is also merciful, he lets them live. And the story of salvation continues on with this people, the people of Israel. The problem for us is that our view of justice is determined by what we think is fair. What we might think is fair or right is that God doesn't choose. But God is free to choose, and he is free to be merciful. The fact is, God need not choose any. He could have let all humans, sinful humans, perish. Instead, it is his mercy and compassion that prompts him to save anybody at all. Does this make sense? Because this is really important. If you don't understand this about God, you will always struggle over these issues. This is why in verse 16 we're told that salvation is not dependent on human desire or effort. What's it dependent on? God's mercy. If God wasn't a God of mercy, there would be no salvation for anybody. If the God of the Bible was not merciful, you would not be sitting here. I would not be preaching. God is free to be merciful to whomever he wishes. I like a God of mercy. I like the God of verse 15. But God doesn't let me stay comfortable with that, because there's also verse 18. The God who is not only free to show mercy is free to harden whom he wants to harden, like the Pharaoh. And how I wish that verse wasn't in this passage. Paul says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would play his part in the great story of the Exodus, and through this, verse 17, God's power would be displayed and his name proclaimed. Now, if you're like me, immediately you go back to that thing of justice and think, well, that's not fair on Pharaoh. And that is Paul's point. The issue is not that God must meet my standard of justice. The issue is that God is free to do what he wants to do in order that salvation occurs, in order that the people of Israel were released at that time. So he can raise up a Pharaoh who might be hard-hearted anyway, and God can raise him up and use him, or he can raise up a Moses, who each play their part in the story of salvation. What Paul is trying to show us is that God is in charge, and he's in charge not only of the story of salvation, he's in charge of all human history. Now, rather than getting lost in debates about justice, where Paul is leading us, I think, is to praise God for his mercy and compassion. I think that's the thing I've come out of this passage with after much of my suffering and wrestling, is to be reminded that God is a God of mercy and compassion. And when we know deeply that God is a God like this, God who continues to forgive, then we will continue to keep preaching the gospel ourselves in our own lives as a church. We'll continue to keep praying for our friends and our family, that God would have mercy on them, that he would soften their hearts. You probably know people who you might describe as hard-hearted, that pray that God would soften their hearts, that he would reveal the truth to them and bring them to faith. And I think our job as we go on is to keep declaring the good news about Jesus and to keep prayerfully asking God for his mercy to be poured out, not to give up on that. Now we come to the last section then. Why does God still blame us? Verses 19 to 29. So Paul is imagining what someone might come back and say, okay, well, you've told me that the word hasn't failed. You told me that God is fair and just. But why does he keep blaming us? The implication here is, if God is in charge, as in verses 15 and 18, why does he blame us for the decisions that we make? For who can resist his will? Verse 19. In other words, if God is determined that someone be saved, it will happen, won't it? Who could resist that? If God has determined it won't, it won't. How can God then hold us accountable when it's all determined by him? That's the question that Paul imagines someone asking. And someone here might be asking that as well. Well, what are his answers? Paul, first of all, emphasizes God's freedom, God's sovereignty. God has made us what we are, and who are we to talk back to God? Verse 20. This would be as illogical as a piece of pottery telling the potter what she can make with that lump of clay. You can't do that. No piece of clay can do that. We are allowed to ask questions of God and ask questions about God, but we can't do that as if we're on an equal footing with God. I think that's the implication of this image of potter, etc. Paul's point is in verse 21 that like a potter who has the right to make whatever she wishes out of the clay, God can deal with sinful human beings in whatever way he wishes. And what we do know is that however God acts, however he deals with anybody that we know, he will always do that consistent with his character of justice and mercy, even if we don't fully understand that. We are so limited in our understanding of God's ways. That's the first thing. God is free to be God. Secondly, from verses 22 to 29, Paul's answer is that, in fact, we are responsible for the spiritual state, for our spiritual state. And if God wasn't the sort of God he is, he would destroy us all. But on the contrary, verses 22 and 23, God is being patient and restraining his wrath, allowing time so that more people would come to faith. This is picked up in the second letter of Peter as well. Out of the Jews and Gentiles, God is creating a new people who will be called, verse 26, children of the living God. And so out of Israel, a remnant, quoting from Isaiah, will actually be saved. Very important idea that the remnant goes back to the beginning of Romans 9, that there's a smaller number inside the bigger number who will be saved, and therefore they won't all be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. So in the midst of trying to understand why the preaching of the gospel to the Jews has been relatively ineffective, Paul has opened up for us deep wells of reflection about God, some of which you might find disturbing and uncomfortable. I'm sorry about that, but that's in Scripture. So get used to it. Wrestle with it, read it, and seek God for understanding. We've been reminded that we can continue to trust God's word and trust that God will always act with both mercy and justice. Now let me conclude with a short theological reflection on this. I want to finish by asking you whether you are basically Calvinist or Arminian. What do I mean by that? A Calvinist would say that God saves individuals based on nothing but on his own free decision. It is a result of God's grace that anyone is saved. Nothing a person has done or will do, not even faith, affects God's choice. Now, you might come to this conclusion by reading this passage and reflecting on God's choice of Abraham, his choice of Isaac, most especially his choice of Jacob, and his choice of the nation of Israel. That's on one side. Calvinists never choose to be Calvinists. They are foreordained to be Calvinists. Arminians, on the other hand, would say that salvation requires faith and that God saves those whom he foresees will respond with faith. In effect, he sees their heart and he saves them. Although faith has not been mentioned thus far in Romans 9, Abraham is praised for his faith in Romans 4, and faith in Christ is exactly what the Jews are lacking, and we're told that in the last couple of verses of Romans 9. Arminians choose to be Arminians. So yes, faith must be a free response made by human beings. Otherwise, we would all be just puppets, all responding in some predetermined way that God only knows. Do you see the theological tension here? And there are shades of grey in between. I'm just pointing out the sort of far ends of this. Whether you are basically Calvinist in your approach to these things or Arminian, what we must be careful of is that faith in itself does not become the basis for salvation. That would make faith almost like a human achievement. There is nothing we can do to establish a basis for God to save us, not even faith. We're told quite clearly, I think, that God saves us because he chooses to, and it flows out of the nature of God as compassionate and merciful. Or in more theological language, he elects to save us. I think this is the meaning that comes out of Romans 9, verses 11 and 12. Now, it's difficult to fully understand how human responsibility and divine sovereignty work in these matters. But what I can say from the wider picture of the Bible is that we are made in the image of God with the capacity to respond in gratitude to God or to refuse God. God gives us that freedom and that power to do that. There'll be people sitting here today who can point out an exact time when they responded positively to the message of the gospel. There'll be other people sitting here today who still haven't responded to the gospel. We are free to exercise that sort of discrimination. We are indeed responsible human beings called to exercise faith, and we must exercise that freedom. But we must also balance that with Romans 9 that shows that God, out of his mercy, is at work calling people to faith. And in some ways, that any time someone comes to faith, the first thing we should say is not so much good choice to the person, but praise God. As New Testament scholar Doug Moo shows, Paul will keep this balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He will keep this in balance through Romans 9 and 10. Basically, in Romans 9, we're shown that Israel is set aside because of God's decision. But in Romans 9:30 and on to the end of Romans 10, he argues that Israel is set aside because of her own refusal to believe. Both divine sovereignty in Romans 9 and human responsibility in Romans 10. Now, if I haven't scared you off, please do come back and see how this works out next week. Pray for Weihan, who is struggling with this probably as much, if not more, than I did. And then come back the following week when I've asked the former principal of the Melbourne School of Theology, Mike Rater, to speak on the thorny problem of predestination. I thought I'd hand pass that to Mike. As we finish, I want to just to focus your mind, because you might be coming out of this going, where does this leave me? I'm not quite sure what I should do with all of this. This is what I think we should do. I think we should thank God for his mercy and compassion, for his grace and forgiveness. I think we should take hold of verse 16. Thank God that our salvation does not depend on our effort, which is so feeble, isn't it? But to thank God that our salvation depends on his mercy, which is so resolute. Let us praise God for that. Thank you.